Well, as we come to Matthew's Gospel this morning, we're a little bit like a bunch of reporters, a bunch of journalists clamoring around for the first press conference of someone really, really important. Now, just imagine the scene when a prime minister or a president, when they first appear before the cameras to give their first ever speech, or when a football manager or a politician is making their first press conference. Everyone is wondering, what are they going to say? How will they begin their office? What sort of theme, what sort of tone will they set at the outset of their work? And that's the kind of questions we should be having as we come to this passage this morning. Because here we have Jesus the King. He's beginning his public ministry, and there's nothing accidental in the way he does so. There's nothing haphazard in any of these details. Everything we're going to see, everything is intentional here, right down to the timing, the place, the very words he uses. And that's what we want to unpack and explore together this morning. Christ the King beginning his ministry. As we do so, we should be aware there's a bit of time has passed between the passage we looked at last week, his encounter with the devil in the wilderness. In fact, it's reckoned there's about a year that passes between verse 11 and verse 12. About a year passes. John is the only gospel writer who tells us about that year and the things that happened in that intervening period. You have all of it in John 1 to 4. For instance, the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. You have Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. You have his conversation with Nicodemus at night about being born again, John 3. And you have several other incidents. But then we're told Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He begins to head for Galilee. Matthew leaves all of that out. He's more interested in the Galilee business, the Galilee work. His portrait is of Christ as a king and his ministry there. So he jumps about a year's worth of material, and it's the beginning of Christ's official ministry he focuses on. And friends, there's an enormous amount for us to learn from this passage. It's short, but there's an enormous amount, especially in the way there's nothing accidental here. In the way Christ works, everything is intentional. Everything is on time. Everything happens in the right place, in the right way. And we need that kind of reminder in our lives. Because here we are, and we're on the receiving end of Christ's ministry. He's ruling, he's reigning over our lives. And we need this assurance from Scripture today that there's nothing accidental in the way he works in your life and mine. There's nothing haphazard about his timing in your life. And the location, the geography of your life, the words he speaks into your life, it's all intentional and deliberate. The way he begins his work here is the way he continues his work now. So let's think of three things. Consider firstly the timing of Christ's ministry. The timing of Christ's ministry. This is really just verse 12. We're told when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He heads for Galilee when he hears John the Baptist has been arrested. Now, it's only a few paragraphs since John was riding the wave of popularity in the day. Many, many thousands of people going out into the wilderness to hear him. We're told, though, that John's courage, his backbone in his ministry, got him in trouble with the king of the day, with Herod. Herod didn't like John's convicting message, so Herod gets John arrested. And that's the catalyst. That's the trigger, if you like, for Jesus moving to the province of Galilee, the arrest of John the Baptist. Now, the sense of timing in the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely amazing. Christ was always on a divine timetable. He had in his heart, you might say, an eternal clock ticking away with unfailing accuracy. Everything at its exact moment. We're told in Galatians, Paul writes, he was born in the fullness of time. And we're told in the Gospels quite a lot, especially in John, where Jesus, he talks a lot about his hour. Quite often he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then later on, all of a sudden, you find him saying, Jesus knew his hour had come. The hour has come. In other words, there was a time, there was a point for everything. And that's what we have here, Matthew 4. Jesus knows it's time to begin his official ministry when John is in prison. It's time to start. It's not that he withdraws, he goes into Galilee. It's not out of fear. He's not afraid of Herod, not at all. But rather, Jesus knows he doesn't need the conflict in his life right now. He doesn't need that clash with Herod just yet. Of course, the time will come for that, and Jesus will face them head on, but not yet. And it's helpful for us to think of the timing of his ministry here. Because if you were there, if you were a citizen in the region of Galilee at this time, benefiting from the glorious ministry of John the Baptist, what would you think if the greatest preacher you'd ever heard, he's snatched away and thrown into prison? You'd be devastated by that. You'd be so confused. Lord, what are you doing? You've taken the most honorable man, you've thrown him into the clutches of the worst tyrant, you've cast him into prison. So many people need to hear the gospel, God. And yet, do we not see God's timing in all of this? He will build his church. And even when one gospel light is extinguished, another is lit. John the Baptist is taken away from public scene, and Jesus steps forward. The Lord builds his church. Moses was taken from the people of God, and God gives them Joshua. Elijah is taken up from the people of God. God gives them Elisha. John the Baptist taken from the people of God, and God sends them his son. It's a lesson. None of us are indispensable in the kingdom building, in the work of God. There's no preacher or pastor or minister that's indispensable. God's work will continue. It will no doubt blossom when I'm not here. In fact, our six-month exchange is proof of that. There is no one indispensable in the work of God building his church. Here's a little lesson of that. And in fact, it's not going too far to say Christ's public ministry in this sense, it was triggered by John the Baptist being put into prison. How little Herod knew what he was doing when he threw John into prison. How little he knew he was giving the green light for Christ to work. How little the rulers, the leaders of the world today know, friends, that their actions, they're only triggering the events that God had already planned before the world began. He will certainly build his church and complete his work. We must never forget, there is an appointed time in God's plan for everything in life. And that's helpful, especially if we're here this morning and we're confused by God's timing in our lives. When we don't understand what he's doing in our lives, he has a divine timetable. And he has the sovereign hands of time, as it were, ticking away with unfailing accuracy, everything at its exact moment. The timing of his ministry. And then it's helpful, secondly, to consider the location of Christ's ministry. The location of his ministry. This is verses 13 to 16. We're told that Jesus goes into Galilee, the region of Galilee. Now, when we read Galilee, we shouldn't immediately think about the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is the area around the sea. It's a bit like you might speak of the province of Galilee. It's a sizable place. It's about 50 miles north to south, about 25 miles east to west. In terms of square mileage, it's a little bit bigger than County Down. Not quite so big as County Antrim, but as big as County Down. But much more densely populated at that time. Extremely fertile, attracting lots of people. About 200 villages packed into this province. Lots and lots of people. It was a place where the great roads of the day passed through, so major trade routes, bringing all sorts of people, you can imagine, lots of coming and going. The traffic of the world passed through Galilee. So much so, it got a name for itself, a bit of a nickname. We have it in verse 15, the end of verse 15. Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, the Jews frowned on this province because of the mix of people who lived here. You had Gentiles passing through and you had Jews living among them. Galilee of the Gentiles, they called it. And this is where Jesus begins his ministry. Not the province of Judea, where Jerusalem is, the great capital. Not there, but Galilee. Cana was in Galilee. Nazareth was in Galilee. That's the place, you remember, where he grew up, his hometown. In fact, Luke tells us at this point that Jesus goes to his hometown, Nazareth. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes to Nazareth, into his home synagogue. He begins to preach there. He says, I'm fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, effectively claiming to be the Messiah. The hearers there are furious. They drive him out of the town to kill him. Jesus miraculously passes through the crowd, and Matthew describes it, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. He's not welcome in his hometown. He goes to Capernaum. Might be helpful. We have a few maps that are helpful, and hopefully these will work, and hopefully you can see them and get an idea. So Capernaum is just on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So the image on the right is a zoomed up square from the left. And Jesus goes to Capernaum, right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It was a flourishing town, Capernaum, strategic in many ways. Hopefully you can see that from the map. From Capernaum by foot, Jesus could access all the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He could use those major trade routes in the province. By boat, of course, lots of ministry by boat. Sea of Galilee comes up over and over again in his ministry. He could travel across this loch, as it were,
to the other side. He can minister to the people there. Capernaum really becomes the center of his ministry. It's here he calls his first disciples. God willing, we'll look at that this evening. It's here that he performs miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, this is a beautiful thought, but later in Matthew chapter 9, we're told that Jesus came to his own city. And it's speaking about Capernaum there, his own city. This place, in many ways, he adopted as his own place. But friends, if you or I were wanting to set Jesus on the map, as it were, to begin his ministry, we would probably not have picked here. Surely we would have said something like, Lord, Jerusalem's the place. Jerusalem is where it's at. That's the center of government, Jesus. That's the center of power. That's where people with money are and influence and authority. Go there and do your ministry there. I wouldn't go to the backwaters of Galilee, Jesus. I wouldn't go to the ignorant and the poor and the uneducated there. Don't go there. Go to Jerusalem. But God had determined his son would minister in the Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's where he would send his son. Not to the aristocracy of Jerusalem, but to the despised and the poor and the needy of Galilee. A place full of fishermen and farmers. A mixed population with Jews and Gentiles. And it's there, the most unlikely of places, to the most unlikely of people, Jesus begins his work. And if you're still not convinced of God's hand controlling all of this, just consider how Matthew quotes from Isaiah 15 and 16, a 700-year-old prophecy saying all those years before, it would be in Galilee. It would be in Galilee of the Gentiles that the light of the gospel would dawn. So can we see, friends, even the location where Jesus ministers, it's under the plan of God. The location, the place, it's in God's hand. The place God has you is just exactly the same. It's exactly the same under his control and authority and power. Your place of work, your home, your school, your course at uni, perhaps, your nationality, everything about where you are, who you are, everything about your life, God has been in control of, and he is in control of. And we must never doubt that the details of our lives, even the smallest details, they are in the hand of God. Especially when sometimes those details are painful and can seem random and without purpose. Every detail in the hand of God. We would not have picked Galilee, but that was the best place for Christ to begin his work, the location of his ministry. And then thirdly, consider the message of Christ's ministry, the timing, the location, and then what does he say? What's the message of his ministry? We're told, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you might notice it's precisely the same message John the Baptist preached, precisely the same, back in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it wasn't just Jesus and John who preached this message. It's the same message the prophet Ezekiel preached. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Repent and turn from your transgressions. When Jesus sent out his disciples, they went with the same message. Mark 6, verse 2. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. It's the same message that Peter preached, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. It's the same message that Paul preached, Acts 17:30. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Do you see the consistent message of the Bible? It's Christ's message to us here this morning. Repent, he commands us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is near. Now, it's not a popular message really today, is it? It wouldn't be a sermon title that would entice and attract lots of people to come to the service. Repent. And yet, it's a vital, vital message. Listen, Jesus said, Luke 13, verse 5, repent, or you will all likewise perish. Friend, if there's no call to repentance in the ministry of a church, if there's no call urging people to change their lives and have their lives changed, it's not the gospel that Jesus preached in that church. Repent. What is repentance? Well, it's different from regret. It's not regret. Suppose you walk into work this week, furious with your boss. You might have to stretch your imagination, lots of you. Really furious with your boss. You feel that you should have got the promotion. Even though you were less qualified and less experienced than the other candidates. But you march into the office, you let him have it. You tell him where to stick his job. You tell him exactly what you think of him and his wife and his mother and his grandmother and his dog. Next thing you know, you're fired. And later that night, you just feel so sick about the whole thing. How could you have been so stupid to say all that? Now you're out of work. That's regret. That's regret. You don't have to see your sin to admit wrong and be humbled to feel regret. Regret is just feeling bad about the consequences of what you've done. It's easy to have regret, but it's not repentance. It's not repentance. Repentance is different from regret. It's different, too, from apologizing. Yes, it involves apologizing. It involves confessing even. But just because you've issued an apology, just because we confess sins doesn't mean we've repented, actually. Repentance is much harder than all of that. It's so hard it has to be something God does in your life. Until God is doing a work in your heart, no one wants to repent. The Shorter Catechism speaks of repentance as a saving grace. A saving grace, something God gives to us. And when God works repentance in someone's life, it involves them turning away. That's a key phrase. Turning away from sin and turning to Christ. It literally means changing your mind. Changing your mind about sin, changing your mind about yourself, and then your behavior changing in turn. Changing 180 degrees and about turn, the boys' brigade would say. Turning from sin, turning your back on sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. Repentance means that you realize you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, and that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound, It means that you begin to realize this thing called sin is in you, and that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. Repentance means you renounce the world, whatever the cost. You deny yourself. You take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest, the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That's repentance. That's repentance. It's not just something we do either at the very beginning of our Christian lives and just leave it there. John Blanchard has told us that the Christian who has stopped repenting is a Christian who has stopped growing, because we run into new sins every day of our life. We continue to have battle against the old sins. It's a continued saving grace to repent. And so I ask you, as I ask myself this morning, has God worked the grace of repentance in your heart? And is it a continuing grace? Do we not all need to respond to this message of Christ this morning? Do we not all need to repent? Some of us, we've left our first love. Some of us, we've lost the thrill of the Christian life. Some of us, we have reluctant, grumbling spirits. Some of us, we have anxious, heavy hearts. Some of us, we have gossipy, hurtful lips. Some of us, we have wandering, lingering eyes. Some of us, we have tight-fisted, stingy hearts. Some of us have proud, arrogant spirits. Some of us are impatient and unpredictable towards our children. Some of us are irritable and unloving towards our spouse. Some of us are all the above. We need to repent. We need to turn, to go in a new direction, away from the sin and to the Savior of sin. We need to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I leave my sin and I cleave to your Son. That's repentance. That's the message Christ preached as he begun his ministry in Capernaum. And you know, the tragic thing is, Capernaum, his message had such a little impact on the people in that town. We'll come later in Matthew 11, and Jesus begins to denounce the cities where most of his mighty work had been done, because they didn't repent. He says, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. And then, and you, Capernaum, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable, Jesus says, on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, Capernaum. The people of Capernaum never persecuted Jesus. They never mocked Jesus. They never ridiculed Jesus. They never ran him out of town. They never threatened his life. And yet their sin was worse than if they had done those things. Their sin wasn't the sin of violence or immorality. It was indifference. Indifference. They just didn't really care. And because they ignored and rejected the Son of God, he says himself, their fate on the day of judgment, it will be worse than Sodom, the city infamous for its homosexual perversion. Jesus says it will be worse for indifferent Capernaum. How privileged they were how privileged they were, and yet Jesus maybe just mildly interested them. His miracles entertained them, but nothing more. His truth never changed their minds. His warnings about sin never provoked repentance in their lives. And Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Friends, you must not make the same mistake. Do not let your many privileges condemn you to a worse hell than Sodom. Repent, or you will perish. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, and all of heaven rejoices. As Jesus says, just so there is joy before the angel of God over one sinner who repents. Amen.